Father, it is our prayer that Jesus would stand among us. It's our prayer that you would breathe the Holy Spirit into all of our hearts, that you would give us spiritual understanding. We pray that tonight we would bring you the praise and glory that's due to your name. We realize that to praise you isn't just primarily singing songs, but it's what we do with our minds, how we live each day of the week. So, Father, we pray that this time now as we are thinking about your word and speaking to you, that it would be something that's sweet smelling to you. It would be a pleasing aroma. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. So we've done Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. So here we are. God's people were in a dreadful situation. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3b, it says, "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, why does that matter? Well, let's try and modernize that a bit. Let's put it like this. Imagine if you have a house alarm, it's been set on fire. Your window locks have been removed and your door's been smashed in. That's what it was like for the Israelites. It's all to do with security. They have none. And as a result, as a people, they were a disgrace. They were weak, they were vulnerable, and nobody would take them seriously. Why are they in this situation? Well, this is the people, remember, that God brought out of Egypt. It's the people who have defeated numerous foes and large, prosperous nations. Why are they now such a weak, vulnerable people? Well, they've forsaken the covenant, haven't they? God entered into an agreement with them at Mount Sinai. And there was blessings for obedience, but if they did not keep the covenant and did not act in faith and follow God's laws, the result was going to be curses. And what did God's people do? They forsook the covenant, they turned to other gods, and the result was, because they were practicing detestable things, that God kept his word. That's a repeated theme right through the Bible. God keeps his word. Let that be burnt into your hearts and into your minds. God keeps his word. So they were scattered, they were removed from the land, the walls were broken down, the gates had been burnt, and then in many ways there are mini parable. They reflect the spiritual state of the nation, disgraced, reaping what they have sown. Nehemiah, some 800 miles away, hears about the current situation in Jerusalem, and this book, the book of Nehemiah, focuses on the repairs to the walls and the gates and also the spiritual reform of the people. If you were here last week, you will notice many similarities with the book of Ezra. If you remember, the main focus in Ezra were exiles went back to Jerusalem. When in Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. And then at the end of the book, there was spiritual reform amongst the people. Ezra and Nehemiah, they are a very similar pattern. So in the book of Nehemiah, we see the same thing. There is people who go to Jerusalem. The repair work happens on the walls despite opposition. And there is also spiritual reform. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Ezra, that we looked at last week, he arrived in Jerusalem approximately 13 years before Nehemiah. So like we've said, there is restoration of the walls and also reformation of the people. Now, you might be thinking, if you were still awake at this point last week, that surely we saw in the book of Ezra reformation. There was a covenant. They were all seeking to follow God. They were putting away their foreign wives that were leading them to false gods. Why then, 13 years later, does Nehemiah again have to bring about spiritual reformation through, again, the prophet Ezra? Why does that happen? Well, I wonder, is it because the Israelites are pretty much the same as us? I'm sure you've had a moment or moments when you feel encouraged to get serious about following Jesus. Maybe you hear a challenging message or read a convicting part of the Bible, and you feel like you just need to have a fresh time of repentance and moving on, and you make promises and commitments. I'm sure we all have moments like that. And we almost think that's going to be the silver bullet. That's it now. I'm going to be sort of just like floating on cloud nine. Everything's going to be great. I'm going to be really, really holy. But actually, nobody says, right, I'm going to get serious about this now and then starts living perfectly. We're not too dissimilar from the Israelites. We often struggle with different things and we need to learn lessons from their example and realize that in our lives, each day is a new day of faith and repentance. We can't look back and say, okay, I'm now following Jesus. I had that time when I turned back to him 5 years ago, and now I don't really need to just think about it. No, each day we are daily looking to God and seeking to kill all known sin in our lives as God reveals that to us. What's the structure of this book? Well, it's very similar, like I've mentioned, to Ezra. In chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that Nehemiah hears of the situation in Jerusalem and travels to Jerusalem with the king's support. In chapters 3, right through to chapter 7 and verse 4, we see the building and the completion of the wall, despite opposition. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, right through to the end of the chapter, we see more exiles returning to Jerusalem and also spiritual reform through the law. There is one major difference to point out between Ezra and Nehemiah, other than the rebuilding something different, of course. But in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has prominence right through the book. Whereas in the book of Ezra, Ezra just turns up in like the final third of the book. The first couple of thirds, he's just not there. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is prominent right from the very beginning. And Nehemiah, as we read the story, and if you do have time just to skim read it at least, that would be really beneficial. But Nehemiah is such a commanding figure right through the book. And he's this leader that is full of wisdom and strength and humility. He's servant-hearted. It really is remarkable. And what we're going to do tonight, because we don't have too long, we're going to look at three main situations that Nehemiah faced. And we're just going to see simply how he deals with them. So we're going to see how he deals with the news about the walls. We'll spend probably the most time on that because it's the main theme of the book, really. And then we're going to see how he deals with opposition. And then finally, how he deals, how he deals with injustice and also immorality. We could have split them up because there's two main sections in the book, but we're just going to look at one of them, but it's how he dealt with injustice and also immorality. So first, how does Nehemiah deal with news about the wall? So this is Nehemiah chapter 1, right at the beginning, verses 1 to 3. So this is the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province. Are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Quick history lesson. Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. However, the great kingdom of Babylon had been defeated by the Persians, namely Cyrus the Great, that we've read about last week. Several waves of exiles have been allowed to return to Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt, like we saw last week. But Nehemiah was in Susa, which is basically a fortress belonging to the king. What a complete contrast. Nehemiah is quite important, really, as we see in chapter 1 and verse 11. He's a cupbearer to the king. I'm not sure if that's kind of that onerous job of testing that no one's poisoned it, or if he's just like this person that's delivering the drink to him, whatever it is, I'm not too sure. But he had this sort of like privileged position because he had access to the king. He's also, we find out later in the book, he's very wealthy. He must be wealthy for some of the things that he does. He's a long way from home, Jerusalem, about 800 miles away as the crow flies, but you can't travel as the crow flies. It's quite a lot further by foot or donkey. But Nehemiah, really, he's prospering. He's secure. He's got a good job and he's wealthy. So what does he think when a brother comes to him and tells him about his brothers and sisters, the Jewish nation, the Israelites? What does he think when someone comes to tell him about the walls? Do you think it's, well, that's a long way away, best get back with my duties? Does he think that's a real shame, but it's not really my problem, it's someone else's problem? Does he think, I'm glad it's not me? No, look at verse 4. This is Nehemiah speaking in first person. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. He sat down and wept. What an example. This man had deep concern for his brothers and sisters who were miles and miles away. Their problem caused him grief. And he suffered with them, even though he was hundreds of miles away. And he prays to God. Notice the content of his prayer. The prayer begins in verse 5. Notice the content of his prayer. First, he praises God for his faithfulness and his covenant love. He repents for himself, but also the Israelites. He confesses their sin. He acknowledges the reason why they're in the situation they're facing. But then notice what he does in verse 8. This is something we noticed last week, some verses from the Bible. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Notice how Nehemiah prays scripture. He prays to God and asks God to act according to his word. Now notice Nehemiah, when he prays like that, he is on safe ground because God is a God who keeps his word. So if Nehemiah asks God to keep his word, do you think Nehemiah's prayer is going to be answered positively? Of course it is. He is most certainly praying in accordance with God's will. But that isn't all Nehemiah does. He doesn't think, I'll pray and then just leave it. He prays and then he acts decisively. So he gets his moment in chapter 2. So he's before the king, and the king notices that he's looking pretty sad because of the situation. Well, the king doesn't know that. The king asks him why he's so sad. And despite being afraid, he says in verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. What an amazing request. I mean, have you ever done this? You know, you're in that situation and maybe someone puts you on the spot and asks you why you're a Christian or something, and you just say a quick arrow prayer. Just, Lord, give me the words to say. That's like Nehemiah. Just please help me, God, in this situation. And the king's asked me, and just give me the words to say. And Nehemiah asked the king if he can go to Jerusalem. And what an amazing thing. You know, can I go? I want to go and rebuild the wall. You know, I'm going to go do that, and without the Tonka or the JCB. That's what I want to do. It's an amazing request. And what's more, if you carried on reading his request to the king, you would see that the king ends up giving him help. Why? Why is all this going on? Well, it's because of verse 8. It says in verse 8, chapter 2 still, second half of the verse, or third part of the verse, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. God answers his prayer. So Nehemiah hears news about his brothers. This is a situation he's facing. He's grieved. He prays. And then he acts. He acts decisively. And it's amazing. Now, I think we can fall into two errors. Nehemiah doesn't pray and then sit on his hands. Nor does he just do something without praying. He does both. He prays and he acts. And I think the error is we can just sometimes pray and do nothing, or we can do stuff without praying. We need to do both, pray and also act. So that's the first situation that he was facing. The second situation Nehemiah has to deal with is opposition. We see a great lesson here in the book of Nehemiah as we move on to chapter 3. If you just look down that list, we're just reading there different people who are involved in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah has gone on a quick survey. He's looked to see what needs to be done, and he's got the people together. And it's incredible. We read about goldsmiths, perfume makers, priests, servants, all these people putting their hand to the plow, if you like, and all putting walls up together. Just a real example of all being involved in God's work. But there is opposition. So the first set of opposition comes in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we are introduced to these characters. Many of us will know the names of these people. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, Sanballat, he's one of them. He hears that the wall is being rebuilt and he becomes angry. He ridicules the Jews. And we'll just pick it up in verse 2. In the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stone." So they're getting ridiculed, and if you keep reading down there, you don't have to, but if you just cast your eye over it, you'll see that their discouragement and ridicule went even further. They've probably heard the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." So they decide to get the sticks and stones out, and Sanballat and a company plotted to come and fight. That's what they decided to do. So that's the first set of opposition. The second set of opposition we see in chapter 6. In chapter 6, there is a whole load of messengers sent from Sanballat and co, asking Nehemiah to go and meet with them. Now, their real intention is to stop the work and probably stop Nehemiah permanently. Sanballat, even on one occasion, you see this in verse 6, sends an open letter for anyone to read. And he says, "It's reported among the nation, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." They're just trying to trick him. They're trying to get him to go, have a chat, and again, they'll stop him permanently. But then there's a third set of opposition. This is in chapter 6 and verse 10. There's one of the prophets that Sanballat's actually hired, tries to ask Nehemiah to go and meet him in the temple. "Let's close the doors. Let's hide behind those doors. Then we can talk together." But again, no doubt if he followed that through, he would have been struck down. So how does Nehemiah deal with this opposition? What does he do? Well, again, we see this same pattern, not always in this exact order, but with Nehemiah, there is always prayer and there is always action. So notice in chapter 4, so this is back to the first set of opposition. With the first set of opposition, people just trying to taunt them and trying to get a group of people together to fight against them. We see in verse 4, what does he do? Straight away, he prays to God, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builder." So straight away, Nehemiah prays to God. But then notice also, he also acts. So in verse 13, "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bow." So there is opposition, he prays, and they also seek to defend themselves. And also to the second wave of opposition, which is these constant invites to come and meet And then this lie that's been spread about Nehemiah secretly wanting to start a revolt and be made king. What happens? Again, we see prayer and we see action. So the prayer in chapter 6 and verse 9, just at the end, he says, "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." He just asks for prayer and strength to resolve and to be able to keep going. And then in 6:8, we see what he does. And we've seen this before. We would have seen this before if we read from earlier in the chapter. But he says in verse 8, "I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are making it up out of your own, out of your head." You know, quite a great answer back, wasn't it, that? "You're making it up out of your head." So again, he prays, asks God for strength, and he also acts. He does something about it. And then also we see the opposition, the third wave of opposition, if you like, in chapter 6 and verse 14. Again, we see Nehemiah's prayer. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." But he also acts in verse 11. He says, "Should a man like me run away? Should one like me go to the temple to save his life? I will not go." And in the face of all this opposition, Nehemiah is a real example. Because God has placed on his heart and his conscience is bearing him witness to fear God and to fulfill what he feels the Lord wants him to do, rebuild these walls, and he will not be put off by anybody, even someone who claims to be a prophet, you know, this spiritual man that's saying, "Let's go meet in the temple." But he knows, and he's acting on his conscience, he knows what God wants him to do, and he will not be deterred. There is nothing that's going to stop Nehemiah from getting the job done. He prays and he acts. But also, what else do we see the situation Nehemiah faces? And of course, there's so much more in the book of Nehemiah that we could look at. We don't have time to. But the other thing that he faces, and this is while the walls are being rebuilt, and then also after the walls have been rebuilt, he faces among the Jewish people both injustice and also immorality. We're just going to deal with the injustice side of things. At the end of the book, we see the immorality. Ezra reads the law and there is confession and repentance. But we're going to focus on just the injustice. The nobles, so if you want to just turn back to Nehemiah 5, the nobles are taking advantage of their wealth and everybody else's poverty. The people are enslaved. Fields have been taken off them. Big business, if you like, is trampling over the little person. People have borrowed money and there's been extortionate amounts of interest being charged in the repayment. What does Nehemiah do? There is huge injustice. God's laws are being totally ignored, which does make sure that this situation would never happen. What does Nehemiah do? Chapter 5, verse 6, he deals with it. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Now, that's a godly anger. And he acts on it. He just, as you look down, he calls the people together and he tells them what they are to do to repay, to give back the land and give money and grain and make sure that what's happening stops. So he acts. But he doesn't just deal with it head on and acts. There is something else that Nehemiah does, which is absolutely brilliant. He is totally servant-hearted and he shows such servant-hearted leadership. Just look with me at chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. So this is talking about a time when he was appointed governor in the land of Judah. And we see, so partway through, we'll start at the beginning. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." So the governor was given an allotment of food, but he didn't eat it. "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted to myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. So do you see what Nehemiah is doing there? He's got all this food, all this allotment, but he's not having it himself. He's inviting people to come and join in the food that's been allotted to him. People who are visiting come and get to join in these meals. So Nehemiah, he doesn't just stand up against injustice. He shows how people should be living. The way that that's placed in Nehemiah chapter 5, it just gives a great contrast between those people who were basically ripping off the rest of the Jews and Nehemiah, who was in a position to demand those things, but he didn't. He simply showed servant-hearted leadership. Our time is gone, but can we just for a moment allow our hearts to be warmed as we think about the one that Nehemiah points to? Because Nehemiah is the type of leader that God's people need. It's the type of leader that God's people want. Someone who will obey God despite opposition. Someone who will deal with opposition. Someone who will deal with injustice. Someone who will be willing to forego what they're entitled to for the good of others. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But he didn't much more than that. He didn't just forego his allowance so we could have bread to eat. Jesus is the very bread of life who was broken so that you and I, undeserving people, sinful people, rebellious people, can have spiritual food and eternal life. So Nehemiah is the man who helped, that God worked through to help mobilize the people to rebuild the walls and also bring about spiritual reformation amongst the people. And next time, we're going to look at someone totally different, and that's Queen Esther.